Let us turn again to the beautiful words of Philippians chapter 4. We'll be reading the first 9 verses, and then the familiar words of verse 6 and 7 will be our text for this morning. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Odias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So far, the reading of God's precious word. In our prayers, we want to remember a number of things. Zaylee Vandahar is doing well in the hospital in Calgary. There's slow signs of progress. We remember with thanksgiving Peter and Lydia Sinke, who were united in marriage, and also Marvin and Helene have their wedding scheduled for this week. Sharon Grisnick will be leaving us. This is her last Sunday here. She's taken a position as a graphic designer at Ligonier Ministries in Florida. Let us pray. Our gracious, almighty, merciful, and faithful God, our great Father, our complete Savior, the Lord who gives us so many reasons to be thankful, to be joyful, to walk in peace with one another and with thee, to live a life of self-control and moderation, thinking on those things that are beautiful, holy, good, true, and right. And we pray, Lord, that even as a congregation, as we soak in this passage, that it would leave its traces and effects in our hearts. For this is the life of godliness. This is the life of grace. This may be the life of God's people in this present world. What a gracious Father and generous Savior and King we serve, who gives these kinds of laws and commandments and gifts to his people. How blessed are they who make his word their treasure, who keep his testimonies and display their love for him whose goodness none can measure. We hardly dare call it love in our hearts, Lord, compared to thine. So feeble, so inconsistent. And yet we do say with the psalmist, I love the Lord. His strength is mine. He is my God. I trust his grace, my Savior, and my hiding place. And we give thanks that we come to such a Savior today. We ask, Lord, therefore, that the proclamation of the Word of God today might be energized by the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit to pierce our hearts, to bring us to humble faith, godly, trembling repentance, diligent, eager haste and zeal, a spiritual understanding of the Word of God, and brotherly love toward each other. We ask for the fullness of thy Holy Spirit to fill us in speaking and in listening this morning. We pray for those who have never known Christ themselves. We ask for them, Lord. Break through in their lives. Give them the gift of faith. Exercise that faith this morning. Make Christ so magnetically compelling and attractive that he is irresistible this morning in his majesty, glory, grace, and truth, that he might be loved and worshipped and feared and served by us. We pray, Lord, to humble ourselves also before our sin, before thee, because of our sins, and to ask thee to do that heart surgery that we all need after a week in a fallen world. And though on the one hand, the children of God can be thankful for the new life that has been planted, the old sinful nature still rots and roots and festers. The cancer of sin grows and spreads. The weeds of sin pop up in a week of life in such a world. And we need the surgery, the weeding out, the pruning, the uprooting of grace to deal with what lives in our own hearts. And therefore, Lord, we humble ourselves. Search our hearts, O God, and know us. And see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. And even those sins that we don't yet see as sinful, convict us, convince us. Shine the light of the Scriptures on our hearts. Break our hearts at our sin, that we wouldn't be hard-hearted or routine, that we wouldn't give in and give up and think that sin is ordinary and just part of life, and that we shouldn't be all too bothered by it. But give us the broken spirit and contrite heart that's a sacrifice that the Lord our God does not despise. And preserve us from that proud, blind, hard heart. For the Lord resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So help us to humble ourselves before thy mighty hand today. We confess, Lord, the selfishness, the rudeness, the pride, the judgmentalism, the deceitfulness, the lust, the greed, the bitterness, the anger, the idolatrous preoccupation with created things in such a way as to leave the Creator and his glory out of the picture. We humble ourselves, Lord, and acknowledge ourselves to be what we are, that our only help and hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is such an able and full and complete and glorious Savior. And we ask, Lord, that his fullness might be the great help today, an answer to all our need. We rejoice with Peter and Lydia Sinke that they were united in marriage. We pray for them, Lord. Bless them, grant them a beginning in which thy grace is their song, their delight, and their help. We pray also for Marvin and Helene as they anticipate their wedding this week. Give them such a blessed week and a blessed day in which thy grace and goodness and comfort is so near and dear to them that their beginning too might be so well founded in thy faithfulness and care. We give thanks that Zaylee is doing better, and we continue to pray, heal her little body, and grant that the day may come when she can come home with her parents for the first time. We rejoice that Mason Vanderhart's procedure went well this week, that the doctors were positive and encouraging. Another milestone, another answer to prayer for a little boy who struggled through so many aches and pains and needs. We pray for Sharon Grisnick. We give thanks that she could be part of our congregation for a while. And now, as she moves to Florida to serve thee there, bless her, guard her, make her a blessing, and grant that thy faithful care might surround her as she goes to a completely new area of North America. We give thanks for the blessings of this week. For some of us, it's been such a positive and blessed week. So many things for which to give thanks. So many blessings enjoyed. we rejoice in all these good things. We pray for those for whom it was a difficult week, with questions and struggles and difficulties and thorns in their life's pathway. Comfort them, encourage them, and help them. We've asked much, but not too much. For everything we've asked is simply taken from thy own word and thy own faithful promise of our God who delights to give good gifts to his children. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship. Beloved congregation of the Lord, in the year 1867, a man named Horatio Spafford was traveling by ship to meet his wife and children who were on another ship. But during the trip, he heard the news that the other ship had been sunk in a heavy storm with only few survivors. Of course, he anxiously wondered about his family. Finally, he received a telegram from his wife, saved, but alone. He lost his children. And he went to his cabin to pray. And when he came out a few hours later, he wrote a poem that was later set to music by a man named Philip Bliss. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, thou, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The peace of God that passes all understanding was guarding his heart and mind, verse 7 of our text, through Christ Jesus. Now, to understand the beauty of this text, you need to approach it in light of the peace of God as earned by the blood of Christ. As sinners, God cannot be at peace with us. We have declared ourselves his enemies. That's why so many people are restless. Our sin and guilt cry out to him for wrath and punishment. God has sent his Son to die for sinners. And the result of the cross is peace. God is at peace with everyone who takes refuge in the cross of Christ. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical peace is far more than a ceasefire. What it means is that those at peace with God are now his friends and beloved children. His peace soaks and penetrates all of life. God guards his people with his peace. And prayer is one of God's choicest ways to do that. So our theme is this: prayer, God's way of guarding his people with peace. We see the call to prayer, instruction about prayer, and the promised blessing in the way of prayer. Now, the believers at Philippi had many questions and concerns. There's many reasons they could be anxious or worry. They deal, of course, with the same struggles every believer has. You live in a fallen world. Life has its thorns that prick you sometimes in the most unexpected moments. You have to grow in grace and work out your salvation. They had families to provide for. Their beloved spiritual father, the Apostle Paul's in jail. Epaphroditus, their pastor and messenger to Paul, was deathly ill, and they didn't know until they received this letter whether he was alive. They were being persecuted, chapter 1 tells us. And so, this letter answers those concerns, and it teaches them and it teaches us what to do with our anxious cares. For some of us, it's a daily battle even, those anxious thoughts and cares and fears. And he's teaching us here not to be anxious, but to respond to those anxieties with prayer. See who the promise of this text is made to then? To a congregation gripped by the word of God and brought to repentance and faith. You see, the Bible nowhere teaches that the peace of this text through prayer is a lucky rabbit's foot. You know what some people hang on their mirror of their car, thinking that it'll protect them from harm. Nor does it say that prayer will, quote unquote, work for everyone in this world. Without being at peace with God through Christ, you should be full of anxious cares. not about the needs of daily life, but about your own soul, to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things can be added to you as well. Notice now what the text very specifically forbids in verse 6. Be careful, our translation says it, and the beautiful thing about that old word here is, take it literally, to be filled with cares, or we would say today, anxious. Now, it's not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about daily life or be diligent to do something about our concerns or careless, but we shouldn't be filled with cares and preoccupied with the uncertainties and dangers of life, to fret, to be filled with gnawing, anxious fears about how things are going to go or work out. And it can make you restless and sometimes even sick with worry. And this is the struggle that God wants to cure by giving us this text. Now, it's very broad. Be anxious for nothing. There's not one thing about which God says, go ahead and be anxious. It's not just saying this is about the little things, but the big things. And someone may want to say, yeah, but what about the moral free fall of our nation? Be anxious for nothing, the text says. Yeah, but don't you know I have a suffering and grieving loved one? Be anxious for nothing, God says. Yeah, but shouldn't we worry about the Church of Christ and false teaching and loose living and... Be anxious for nothing, the text says. Yeah, but shouldn't we be anxious about struggles with assurance of faith or the fight against indwelling sin or loneliness or sickness or... Well, you fill in your life what makes you anxious and fearful. Anxiety never needs to be the right response. Instead, those things that bubble up in our hearts should never be carried alone, but carried to prayer, to God. Now maybe you want to say what sneaks around in the back of my head too. That's impossible. Who can do this? It's impossible because worrying is, in this world, a natural response. You do it every day. It's an impossible command because just when someone tells you snap out of it, it's not going to make it go away. It's like telling someone with a broken leg, get up and walk. So why does the Holy Spirit tell us in this text, be anxious for nothing? Because anxiety is a form of unbelief and it's sin. But that doesn't mean the doubter is an unbeliever, but that doubting is an expression of the unbelief against which believers need to struggle too. It means doubting the promises of God and the sufficiency of the faithful fatherly care of God. It means doubting that God will keep his promises, and he's made encouraging promises about every possible struggle and need in your life. It means trying to do God's job for him, as if he can't do it himself. Children, remember Peter walking on the waves, Sea of Galilee. Jesus allows him to come walking to meet him. And as long as he kept looking at the Lord Jesus, he was able to go forward in the storm. But as soon as he began to notice the waves rolling and he felt the wind pushing him, he took his eyes off Jesus. He was afraid. He sank down into the waves. And Jesus had to rescue him with a rebuke. Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Life in a fallen world is like walking on the waves in a storm. It's very easy to see the cares of life swelling and rocking you, feeling overwhelmed and looking down instead of up. And the text says to you then as well, oh, you of little faith, don't look down. Look up. Our concerns and cares in life aren't meant to leave us stuck inside of ourselves, but to be a means of grace Be anxious for nothing, but in all things let your requests be made known unto God. Our cares are God's call to come to Him. We're not taught here to be stoics or fatalists, to just say, well, that's the way life is and there's nothing you can do about it. To live in a dream world and to pretend everything's always wonderful. We're not talking about the power of positive thinking here or of phony optimism. We're not being told just suck it up and keep going. What we're told is this: don't carry that load yourself. Come to your knees in prayer. All the difficulties and questions and struggles you face, concern for your own spiritual well-being or the needs of the churches or the nations, are meant to remind us that we're creatures depending on God. Our feelings of uncertainty and weakness are meant to remind us of God's strength and promises. Remind us of what God has done in Jesus Christ and awaken the desire and need to pray. You ever heard the poem, I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness. Watch and pray. Find in me thy all in all. How do you and I respond to the concerns of life? Do you see them as an opportunity to turn to the Lord? As an opportunity to rest in the Lord? You know, your response at that moment reveals what's going on in your heart. Are you living in dependence on God or in dependence on yourself? And as the mirror of the Word of God is put in front of your face this morning, how are you living? I don't know about you, but when I ponder a text like this one, it brings me to the convicting realization I need to learn more how to pray. You know what's so beautiful about this text? God meets us in our weakness, not just by calling us to cast our cares upon Him, but by teaching us how to pray. Isn't that so like the Lord? He doesn't rebuke or correct without saying, don't do it like this. Let me show you. Let me give you something. Let me teach you. And that's our second point, instruction about prayer. Now, there are two ways you can do something to teach. You can either just bark a gruff word of command, don't do this, do that. That's the boot camp approach. You can also teach in a gentle, hands-on sort of way, like a father teaching his little one how to ride a bike. Take the training wheels off for the first time. You hold the seat. Give the encouragement. You say, I'm not going to let you fall. Pedal away. You trot along behind. Why does God choose to apply His peace in the middle of the cares of life through prayer? Because God wants to give us peace in fellowship with Him. Sin separates us from God. But through Christ, God comes to walk with His people. That's the secret of peace. God wants to give this peace through personal interaction with Him. And the text uses various words that teach us the parts of prayer. The first word in verse 6 is translated prayer. Well, maybe that sounds like a strange place to begin, because the whole text is about prayer. And now we're being told to pray in our prayers? Yeah. You know, there's a difference between saying a prayer and praying. What's real prayer? Well, this particular word in the Greek means this. It means to offer up your desires to God. And it's only ever used of requests that you make to God. Prayer is first of all about who God is. And that doesn't just mean you use the names of God in prayer, but that your prayer is focused on the character and honor and greatness and glory of God. Prayer is meant to radiate a sense of the greatness of God. That's why C.S. Lewis said it this way: I don't pray to change God, I pray to change me. And that works when in prayer you focus. That doesn't mean you need to multiply words and use as many big words as you can find, but it means very simply that you begin your prayers by stopping and asking yourself, who am I talking to? Doesn't the church in Acts 4:24 do this? Threats are made by the government. Persecution. Hardship. You ever notice how they pray? And they pray, they sound like a psalm. Lord, thou art God who made heaven and earth and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people imagine vain things? Quoting Psalm 2 right there. By the way, the pray through the Psalms method is pretty early church and apostolic. You see, prayer is not just rattling off a grocery list to God and then walking away. Prayer is about realizing who God is. And the point here is not to flatter God into doing what we want. Sometimes we do this as people. You compliment someone. You say something like this, you're the best. Not because you really think so, but you're trying to buy the ability to get them to do what you want by making them feel good about themselves. God doesn't need such words. He sees right through it anyway. No, the point is that you and I would recognize who we are and that our hearts would be overwhelmed with who God is. That's the start of prayer and that's the heart of prayer. Second word in God's gift of instruction in this text about what to do when you're overwhelmed with worries and cares is this supplication. You could translate it pleading. An urgent request based on desperate need. The same word used in Matthew 9 when two blind men hear Jesus passing. Have mercy on us, they keep calling. Teaches us to pray first with humility. We can't command God. We plead with Him. We're little creatures and He's a sovereign God. But secondly, urgency. You can pour out all your need and weakness and struggle and worries and cares. God is saying, don't let them stew and brew in your heart. But pour them out. Don't carry them alone. God is saying, cast them upon me. Put them into words. Come to me with all your urgency and your need. The third word, verse 6, is thanksgiving. Isn't that, again, heart surgery that's basically asking you this? Are you focusing on who God is? Remember who wrote this. Not Paul, the Roman prince from a palace where 10,000 slaves ministered his every need. Paul, the prisoner of Christ, chained to a Roman guard day and night. Paul, who had endured such hardship for the sake of his master, and yet who in every letter he writes from prison or wherever, begins with joy and thanksgiving. Why does the Holy Spirit guide Paul's pen to this word? Well, here's the attitude and language of faith. Faith in God is exercised by trusting Him, even if everything seems to be going wrong. Thanking God for His mercy, even when you don't feel or see that mercy. There's another reason why the apostle exhorts the Philippians to pray with thanksgiving. Anxiety is like blinders. Children, you ever seen a horse in the park with blinders? Sometimes a horse who should be pulling a cart is so busy looking at the grass to take a mouthful that they put those blinders around his eyes so that the only thing he can see is the path in front of him. Those blinders focus his attention only on the hard pavement or the gravel path. And anxiety can blind believers so that we tend to fill our minds with what we do not have rather than what we do have. And in exhorting the Philippians and us to pray with gratitude, the apostle says, face the cares of life in light of the eternal mercies of God in Jesus Christ. God has, through the grace of Christ, given people reason to give thanks no matter what. Reason to be overwhelmed with the goodness of God, no matter what. Isn't this why, when we looked at verse 5 last week, those pivotal words actually apply in a sense to all of verses 1 through 9. The Lord is at hand. When you give thanks, you're shrinking your worries. Because gratitude and anxiety don't live at the same heart and the same time. and the last point of God's crash course in anxiety-killing prayer here is that we're taught to let your requests be made known to God. Really, in a sense, the whole sentence is building up to this, isn't it? In all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. They teach us that God wants His children to make specific requests about your specific questions, cares, concerns. It means you get down to the nitty-gritty in your life. You can ask Him for great and glorious things, for reformation and revival and restoration of His church, for conversion, for miracles in the lives of those who are broken and needy. And because God is who He is, no request is too large for Him. That's why John Newton, in his wonderful poem on prayer, says this: "Thou art coming to a King. Large petitions with Thee bring, for His grace and power are such none can ever ask too much." But it also means you can make your requests known to God about the little things of life. Jesus said to His disciples, "You pray for your daily bread." You can ask God every day again for your needs, to help you with loneliness and fear, with guilt and sin and struggle. There's nothing so small that it's too small to bring to God. God cares about the details in the lives of His own. He's not just concerned with galaxies spinning on their orbits. He numbers the very hairs of your head. You don't even know how many hairs you have on your head. If it's big enough to make you worry, then it's big enough to bring to God in prayer. Don't fathers, when they come home, listen to the cheerful little stories of their children. Those details might not seem all that exciting to a stranger, but Dad likes to hear the voice of his children. Dear people, the Lord doesn't just permit or tolerate you coming to Him with your requests. He calls you to bring them to Him about everything. Prayer isn't something we invented. We didn't all sign a petition and go to God and say, "We'd love to be able to pray. Please let us." But God Himself comes to us and says, "Bring your requests to Me." God doesn't need our prayers, and yet He still calls Himself the God who hears and answers prayer. The God whose ears are open to the cry of the righteous, Psalm 34. Why? For the very simple reason that He delights in His children. You see, it's the love of God for His children that's described in every one of the words He uses to teach us in verse 6. The Lord calls His people to approach Him with God-centered prayer because He wants to fill us with a sense of His majestic presence in the middle of our neediness. The Lord calls His people to come with supplication because He wants us to cast ourselves in all our needs and weakness on His strength and power. The Lord exhorts us to come with thanksgiving because He wants you to face the future in light of what He's promised, given, and will do. And the Lord tells us, "Make your requests known to Me," because He wants to teach and show us that His love, His peace, and His care extend to the tiniest details of our lives. To persuade God's people of this, the text wraps up the instruction about prayer with a wonderful promise of peace to those who pray. And that's our last point, the promised blessing in the way of prayer. How beautifully verse 7 says it: "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Remember, Philippi is a Roman colony. That means the people of the town are automatically citizens of Rome. In order to keep its citizens safe while they lived as a colony among other nations, Rome would station a fort or garrison of soldiers in those colony towns to guard it. And whenever they felt threatened, they could look up the hill and see the fort or see the soldiers going their daily rounds in the streets and realize that the might of Rome is employed on our behalf. We can rest because Rome is guarding us. At least, that's what Rome wanted them to think. And when in verse 7 we read about the peace of God keeping, that word keep is a military word that was used for how soldiers guarded, were on guard duty. And this illustrates what God loves to do in the hearts of His children. Being a believer means you are a citizen of heaven in a hostile world. And it's easy to feel threatened and overwhelmed with cares and concerns and fears. And God wants believers to feel safe and secure in the middle of it all. That's why He says, come to me in prayer. God wants to reassure His children the might of heaven is employed on guard duty on your behalf. You might not see it or feel it, but it's there. God guards His people with what? His peace. Notice what the text says. You're not promised that God will answer your every request with the answer you want. God is sovereign and He remains on the throne and He has the right to direct your life His way and He knows the right answer better than you do. What does He promise? He promises to be on guard duty in the heart of His people with His peace through Jesus Christ. My mother-in-law in the Netherlands has a small saying hanging next to her chair. God doesn't fulfill all our wishes, but He does keep all His promises. And there's not a single area of your life that is not covered by a promise of God. But if you want to understand the riches of this text, the climax of this text, then think about the words Christ Jesus. The whole text swings on the hinges of these three words. It's only through Christ that peace with God is possible at all. It's only through Christ that sinners can come with boldness to the throne of grace in prayer. The peace of this text is not to those who deserve it or those who have been living good enough for God to say, I guess I owe you some peace now. We actually have no right to peace ever because of our sins. But this peace flows from the inexhaustible grace and riches of the work of Christ. And only if you can come to an end of the fullness of Jesus Christ can you come to an end of the peace of this text. Christ is God, and therefore His peace is bottomless. And that's why New Testament epistles begin and end often with words like this: peace be multiplied to you. And because the wonderful work of Christ is the foundation of this peace, it surpasses all understanding. It's far beyond your explanations and understandings. Who can explain how the peace of God guards His people? Martyrs have died in the flames singing. Can you explain that? I can't explain it. I'm not sure they could understand it either. But they lived in the enjoyment of it. This peace guards not just martyrs, but it's set on guard duty to protect the heart of even the weakest believer. It's peace that guards your mind and all those anxious thoughts that run and circle. Those wild thoughts of anxiety that crash back and forth and around in your head. At night, when sometimes they run and run and run and won't shut down, It's peace that guards your heart, the surging turmoil of your emotions. It brings rest and calm. It's a deep peace flowing out of the fullness of what Christ does for His people. It's a peace that's the gift of the Holy Spirit to replace all those anxious fears. And maybe you're listening to all this and you say, yeah, but I prayed and I didn't experience the peace this text is talking about. I brought my concerns to God in prayer. When I finished, I felt so far from Him. I didn't feel peace, just echoing fears and empty spiritual dryness. What went wrong? Several possible reasons. First of all, it may be that you've never really come to God through faith in His Son. The peace of this text is peace through Christ, given only to those who cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus in faith and repentance. God doesn't have peace for those who live on in sin. This text is not a lucky rabbit's foot. God has never promised to guard your heart while you continue in rebellion against Him. Or when you just want to use Him to feel peace, but aren't interested in serving Him as your King. And if that's you, then you're called to repent of your sin and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the way along which the peace of this text can be your experience. It's not just believers, however, or unbelievers, I should say, who struggle with this. When one of my nephews was one, we were sitting at the table with a cup of soup at lunchtime. It was still hot and his mom had put the soup on the table instead of on the tray of his high chair, but he didn't want his soup that way. He wanted his soup on the tray. He wanted to do it himself. And his mother tried to blow on a spoonful and put it in his mouth and he would turn his head away. And his mother said, well, then you don't get any till you're ready to let me help you. He didn't understand. And he thought, well, I know how I can change your mind. He kept saying, amen, amen. As if to say, well, I already prayed. Why isn't the food coming? You understand? He thought, I can do it my way and still get what I want. And all I have to do is say amen, and then mom has to do what I want. If you pray and expect peace and you're not turning from your sin, you can say amen 1,000 times and God's not going to jump. But believers can sometimes struggle with this very same thing. In fact, there are also times where a believer trips over a text like this one. David, for example, speaks in the Psalms about crying out to God day and night and finding seemingly no rest. You see, you're not alone in these experiences. They have tested and burdened the saints in every age. God has His own wise reasons for sometimes delaying His peace. Maybe like Job, God wants to exercise your faith in the darkness of trial. Then trust Him patiently and wait for Him and keep on casting your cares upon Him and He will answer and send His peace, just like He did with Job in the end. He promised. He can't stop doing what He promised any more than He can stop being God. Sometimes God withholds the experience or felt sense of His peace when He's chastising or disciplining you for your sins. You may need to feel with David his hand heavy on you and your soul finding no relief. Why? So that you learn not to grieve Him or harm yourself by your sins and backslidings. The displeasure will only last for a little while. He chastens in order to restore. And He'll restore His peace when His discipline has taught you the bitterness of sin. Because that will help you next time not to listen to that sin. But your peace can also be for another reason, prayerlessness. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. How often we are our own worst enemies when it comes to this. We worry and stew and fret and don't pray. Or we mumble our prayers hastily without thinking about who God is and giving thanks. And then you wonder, well, why do I still feel so cold? And the answer is, you need to exercise the prayer of this text. The way to be more deeply exercised in the peace of this text is to be more exercised in the full and rich prayer of this text. You know why God sometimes wants to wisely use these struggles to make room for more of his peace? Whether it be by discipline for backsliding, by trial like Job, to teach us to break through our own prayerlessness, to learn to pray in more than just a grocery list of wants, God is making room for more peace. He might seem to delay, but he will not refuse his peace to those who come to him through Christ for it. And that has been the experience of the saints in all ages. The very same psalms that begin with cries and uncertainties and doubts and fears end with peace. Peter slept in prison the night he was going to be executed. Paul wrote this text in prison. Martyrs died with peace in their hearts and a song on their lips. Children of God have received news of disease, death, trial, and heartbreak, and can speak of the peace of God that stands guard around their hearts. You can find this peace at hospital bedsides. You can find this peace at funeral homes. You can find this peace anywhere and everywhere where a child of God faces cares and fears. A cousin of mine once went on a short missionary trip to Indonesia. The Muslims there like to persecute the Christians severely. At one point, a truckload of Christian refugees came into the compound where she was staying. And she noticed an elderly couple among them, and she wondered what their story was. So through the translator, she soon heard it. He'd been a well-respected Muslim imam, or spiritual leader, that's what they call their, what we would say, pastor. He'd been a well-to-do member of the community. His wife had been converted to Christ. And before long, he, seeing such a change in her, also began to preach Christ. And when this uprising came, they were marked as enemy number one. They escaped with only the clothes on their back. But the man wasn't bitter at all. He said this, "I have Jesus and his peace in my heart, and they can never take that away. The peace of God that passes all understanding was guarding his heart and mind in Christ Jesus." And God remains the same today, no matter what the troubles. Therefore, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Amen.